If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can find 1 Timothy chapter 3 on page 163 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you or on the back of the seat in front of you, wherever they are, the pew Bibles. While you're turning there, again, I would like to thank your pastor for this opportunity to come and preach to you and for you, and to tell you just briefly a little bit about my church is returning. We are the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania, much like your congregation. We are strategically placed in the midst of a little urban center there outside of the Philadelphia area. If you know much about the borough of Westchester, we're right in the heart of that, a residential community. And much like you, we're moving towards reconstituting, working through elders in the life of our church. As we've been thinking through this is where some of our friendship came from, and the opportunity to gather together and discuss these things. I'm encouraged by your pastor. Brothers and sisters, without knowing you, I just want to encourage you. It's so wonderful to see you here today. The city is a difficult place. There's a lot of darkness in this city. As large as the city is, unfortunately, there are not as many gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, gospel-centered churches in our area, and it is so wonderful to see you here today in this area with the opportunity that you have to minister to this community in this city, which will then, Lord willing, impact the broader area, everything in the Eastern Corridor and around the world. There are literally people from all around the world who are here in this city. So I'm praying for you. Our congregation prays for you, and it is a privilege to worship with you today. I tell my people, I love listening to them sing. I wish every day was Sunday. I love listening to them sing, and I love listening to you sing this morning. So now we'll turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're actually going to begin reading a little bit before that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and just read down through chapter 3. The Holy Spirit says to us, through our brother Paul, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now. Help us, Father, to have ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to believe the things that we have sung today, the things that we have read about today, the things that we have prayed about today. Help our faith, build us up that we might walk in greater conformity. And I pray for this church in particular, that right now in these moments, that you might use this sermon as a catalyst for helping them as they continue to substantiate the gospel witness in this community. I pray that you would preserve them, build them up in a holy faith, expand their influence in this community. We pray for the neighbors that are surrounding this church building right now, people who are not here, not because they don't know that this is a church building, but because they do not care about the Christ that this church preaches. Father, we pray for them, that you would give them access to these people, that they would be faithful to share the gospel with them, that you might use this sermon and sermons like this as they work towards establishing a gospel witness here in this community to help them. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. This sermon is designed... I think I'm having a little problems here. Might turn this to the side. The sermon is designed to help this church adjust its structure to biblical standards. Now, perhaps that might seem irrelevant to you as a person not familiar with this congregation. Or perhaps that might seem irrelevant to you as a person who is a member of this congregation. Regardless, your opinion reveals just how far the modern American church has fallen from biblical standards revealed in the New Testament. Friends, the standards by which a church exists at all are not dependent on the opinions or suggestions of men and women. Amen. True churches of Jesus Christ are not mere creations of a denominational board seeking to expand their brand and influence through denominational initiatives. Over the past 50 years in the United States, we have seen the rapid growth of non-denominational churches, largely in direct reaction to a perceived weakness in ineffective structures evident in numerous mainline denominations of churches. Yet the Scripture teaches us that there are certain principles and commands given by God in Scripture that govern all churches and all church matters by all who seek the true reformation of the church and its growth in truth, spiritual power, and godliness. Friends, these principles and commands are not up for debate. They're not up for debate regardless of denominational affiliation or difference. What we are speaking of today, at its heart, is a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience and evangelism in the context of the local church. Because one of the greatest things that you all can do as a witness to the authenticity of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world is establish a healthy and vibrant local church built upon the teachings of Scripture. Particular congregations or assemblies of believers who are gathered in one body in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, operating under the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. These orders are known as ordinances, the ordinances of the church. They help us order our lives together so that we might be a blessing to one another, so that we might be a witness to the outside world, those outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that you can do for evangelism in this community is to structure this church according to this book, these biblical principles. And it is my prayer, it has been my prayer, that this sermon helps you with that today. 1 Timothy 3, we find the commands that reveal who is to serve the church in his various offices of leadership. Now, immediately, if we're careful readers of the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, why would Paul include this in his letter to Timothy? Timothy is a young pastor of a small, struggling church in Ephesus. Paul is his mentor. He's writing to Timothy. And of all of the things that the Apostle Paul could say in his letter to this young man to encourage him, one of the most important things that he would include in this letter is how to govern and structure the church. Why would Paul do that? You think of all the things that would be helpful to Timothy. Timothy, I'm so proud of you. Timothy, keep preaching the word. Timothy, I want to encourage you to remember this particular doctrine. One of the things that Paul focuses in on at the very heart of his letter is, Timothy, you must give careful attention to how you order and structure and govern the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Because in the words of John Owen, these are positive commands that bind every faithful believer to join himself to a single congregation that displays the marks of a true church. Friends, the mention of a true church implies that there are false churches as well. Not every gathering of people that gather in a building like this one, not every assembly of people that get together on a Sunday morning are a true church. We find even in the New Testament that Jesus himself stated that some of the churches dotted across the landscape of Asia Minor in the first century had actually transformed themselves into a synagogue of Satan. Now that is a strong charge coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To be a synagogue of Satan implies that satanic power rules the actions and the affections of the people in that congregation. So we must ask, what actions and what affections led Jesus to make that charge? And in both instances where it is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, it refers to people who identify as Jews, who refuse to structure their local congregation in obedience to the realities of the new covenant after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Their Jewish identity was paramount to them, to such a degree that it obscured their Christian identity, as evidenced in the way that they governed their churches. It rendered their church structure obsolete by making particular things requirements that were not requirements, and obscured the gospel by making particular ethnic rules mandatory of all people. Jesus says that that transformed their congregation into a place that Satan inhabited their ministry. Friends, this is absolutely critical for us to understand as we approach this text this morning. Church structure and church leadership are not unimportant matters to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's all that you get this morning, that's what I need you to get. Church structure and church leadership are not unimportant matters to the Lord Jesus. In fact, they are so important that the churches Jesus commended in Revelation were those that stood against these people in error and refused to turn away from Jesus' teaching. These rebellious congregations touted themselves as true Jews, true churches, true Christians. But they were not, because they were not obedient to Jesus' teaching of the Bible. Friends, if you as a church desire to please our Lord, if you as a church desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you as a church desire to have a witness that is taken seriously in this community that cannot be ignored, then you must give your prayerful attention to lining up the way that you minister according to the written word of God. friends, that is where the power in ministry lies. You want to have power in ministry? Obey this book. Do it as Jesus says. And you will have a power that cannot be denied or ignored by everyone in this community. The reason that so many churches in this community, and in the city, and in the state, and in this nation, and around the world are ineffective in their ministry, regardless of their size on Sunday mornings, is because they refuse to stop doing things that are not required in the Bible, and start doing things that are mandated in the Bible. Friends, a large crowd of people does not constitute a true church. There is something that happens in this building when you all gather together on a Sunday morning that is unlike any other gathering of people in this city, no matter how large. There's something cosmic that takes place when you gather together as the church of the living God and sing praises to that living God and study the Word of God that is unlike any other event. It is not lost to me that there are a myriad of denominations of churches meeting this very day across this world, in this city. There have been disagreements among faithful churches and faithful Christians as to how churches should be governed. So I'm not here today to tell you unequivocally that the only true church is a Baptist church. But what I am here to tell you today is that there are indispensable biblical rules that challenge Christians in any given congregation of any denomination with doctrinal and practical commands for what they are to do and how they are to do it. So as we read just a few moments ago, 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15 teaches us how men and women are to relate together in worship. Now, Paul, this is one of the chapter divisions, can often be unhelpful for us. He immediately, notice what he does, tells us how men and women are to relate to one another. Immediately rolls into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and guides us through the soul-searching process of listening to the biblical requirements of who may serve the local church. Of who may serve the local church in its most visible office. And that office, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is the office of elder. I am aware that the modern ministry is filled with men and women who simply believe that a desire to serve the church is all that is required to do so. Friends, this morning it is my prayer that you will see in these moments that that is not the case. This is why Paul opens the discussion of elders in 1 Timothy with the topic of a man's aspirations. Notice first a Godward hunger. Look again at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Selecting elders is not a simple task. When Paul wrote this letter to his protege, Timothy, persecution was rampant. The elders would have been among the first people to be persecuted and to be maligned and to be slandered in the waves of persecution that would come crashing upon local churches. It's difficult for us to comprehend how tense this situation had to be in a world that no matter how difficult it might be for you to be a believer, you have the freedom to gather together this morning in this building with these people to preach from this book about this Christ. But that was not the case for these Christians. Waves of persecution crashing upon local churches because people do not want their Christ. This is precisely why Paul opens his discussion of elders with the topic of a man's aspirations. Do you really want a life like this? This is not a matter to be considered lightly by the church. And it is not a matter to be considered lightly by the man. So Paul uses a doctrinal formula to call special attention to this teaching. Look what he says in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. It is a faithful word. It is completely true. It is absolutely relevant every single time a man desires to be an elder in the house of God, a pastor in the house of God. An elder is a pastor. Paul is giving an apostolic directive that he describes worthy of their attention, worthy of their belief, worthy of their obedience. Paul says that those who are to lead the church of Jesus Christ are to be a certain type of person. They are to possess an insatiable hunger for the glory of God in this world. Verse 1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The word that Paul uses when he speaks of anyone considering the work of an elder in the house of God is a comprehensive word. It incorporates the emotional, the intellectual, the relational capacities of their very being. The word translated, aspires, is from the Greek word that means to reach out to heaven. It is to reach out for something in ways that embody a striving of the soul. It is a word that is the epitome of the man's whole attitude in life. The one desire becomes the supreme goal for this man. The nearest word that we have that can understands or describe the impact of this word is homesickness. It's a homesickness of the soul. There's a desire that is so powerful that it creates a longing for the pleasure of its object. The pleasure is God Himself. It will render the man almost unable to live if he cannot have this desire. This desire is so powerful that it is his soul attitude. It encompasses all of his reasoning. It transforms all of his obedience. In essence, it underscores how he lives all of his life. Paul's word for aspiring points us to the idea of someone stretching out their hand toward this office. They're desiring their office. There's a genuine desire to serve the people of God in the context of the local church. Then we see the word overseer. The word overseer is translated from the word episkopos, where the modern Episcopal Church gets, with its bishoprics, gets its title. Friends, the Bible does not establish a leadership structure for the local church outside of the local church. Church leaders are confined to the local church. According to Paul, elders are appointed in churches. They have no authority outside of the local church that they serve. There's no bureaucracy created by which they have authority over other churches. The word overseer is equivalent to the words that we've been using this morning. Overseer, elder, pastor. Same word, same title, same office. Different words being used. This particular word, overseer, emphasizes the functions of leadership in the church. Paul says the person who functions in this leadership capacity must desire it. They must not be cajoled into it. They must not be forced into it. They must not merely do it as a job because they don't have other skills by which they can earn a reasonable income to provide for themselves or the family that they might be entrusted with. They must desire this office. Such a man must desire to do good work. But friends, desire, even strong desire, is not enough to serve as an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. So, lest someone aspire to the office, to take the title unto themselves, Paul begins to speak of the character qualifications that should squash impure motives. Notice second attested character. Look at verse 2, please. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Paul's goal in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, is not to develop a super Christian into an elder in the house of God. Paul's goal, as he begins to list the qualifications for an elder, is to emphasize traits that should characterize absolutely every Christian. Quite frankly, If you're a careful reader of the Bible, the most remarkable thing about this list is that it is an unremarkable list. This should be the desire of every Christian in this room seeking to find the fruit of the Spirit at work in their life today. Aside from being able to teach, there are no qualities asked of elders that should not be normal for absolutely every Christian in the context of the local church. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ is the living result of the harvest of God. When Jesus was on the earth, he famously said to his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus' answer to this challenge for gospel labor was prayer to God, the God who owns the harvest, to send out or to thrust out or to deploy workers into the harvest. Friends, the work of the elder is to labor together with God in gathering in his people. That is what the elder does. It is a stewardship by which he proclaims this gospel in the work of the harvest. And in order to do that, the man must be, verse 2, above reproach. Now notice what the text does not say. The text does not say that the man is to be without sin, because that would be impossible. But he is to be above reproach. This is an umbrella characteristic for all of the things that are taking place here. Paul speaks of an unimpeachable conduct. Now, who in this room has a life like that? An unimpeachable life. The word reproach paints a picture of a man that is not an open sin. There is nothing openly blameworthy in his life that would necessitate or give opportunity for someone to be able to point to it and say, "This is wrong. Look at that." No legal authority could lay hands on him or apprehend him or arrest him in violation of the law. Friends, it's often difficult for us to comprehend the impact of this qualification without being aware of the culture Paul was writing in. It was common for men in that context to live in known violation of the law, as well as to participate openly in behavior that even non-Christians deemed inappropriate. So immediately Paul says the man can serve as an elder if he is not a criminal, if he is not active in some sort of legal disputation that casts a disparaging shadow upon the church, if he's not living a life that is bringing disrepute on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, an elder in the house of God cannot be on the nightly news for fraud or conspiracy or sexual misconduct or any other public sin that would bring dishonor to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. After setting the standard high, Paul says, verse 2, that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, what is immediately apparent here in this text is Paul's reaffirmation that only men can be elders, because it is impossible for the wife to be the wife of one wife. But there's a further dimension to this requirement that involves both sexuality and marriage. Again, keep in mind, in this culture, sexual promiscuity was rampant and considered normal. If you think that our culture is the first to have a problem with sexual abuse and with adultery, with fornication, and things like this, you do not fully understand the church in which, the culture in which Paul was ministering, in which the church was founded in this moment. This is why Paul speaks of fidelity and devotedness in marriage. Because the very first area of our lives that is openly transformed when we become Christians is our sexuality. Friends, that could not be more evident than it is in our culture today. The very thing that people do not want to bring in align with the Bible is their sexuality. Heterosexual and homosexual. And transgender. Sexual dysphoria is something that we think the Bible does not speak to. But Paul tells us that the Bible has something very specific to say about it, especially as it relates to the office of elder. The word here is best translated as a one-woman man. It prohibits polygamy. It establishes monogamy. But an abiding question is this one woman at a time? Or is this one woman for an entire lifetime? Friends, the question must be answered both in its context and by its grammar. The grammar is very clear. It is a one-woman man in a context of a sexually promiscuous culture. Friends, listen very carefully. If you are sleeping around with a woman who is not your wife, if you are actively viewing internet pornography, if you are participating in illicit sexual behavior, you are disqualified from being an elder in the house of God. Though this verse does not directly reference divorce, divorce is regulated by this word. Jesus mandated that divorce was only acceptable under two circumstances: adultery or desertion. Beyond that, there is no biblical grounds for divorce. If you have been divorced and you have questions about whether eldership or remarriage is open to you, I would encourage you to come speak to Pastor Joseph after the service. You're more than welcome to come speak to me, but I would encourage you to come speak to him after the service. Friends, men that are unbiblically divorced from their spouses cannot serve as elders in the church of God. Men that are biblically divorced and proven faithful to their spouse during their marriage or in a subsequent marriage can serve as elders in the church. There is no biblical requirement for marriage, but there is a biblical requirement for fidelity in marriage. Because if you won't be faithful to your bride, why would you be faithful to Jesus' bride, the church? If you will not be faithful to the family that God has entrusted to you, why would you be faithful to Jesus' family when He entrusts it to you? There is a requirement for fidelity, whether you're single or whether you are married. Can you imagine anything more controversial than this in our culture? Notice next, Paul says that an elder must be temperate. That is, an elder must be, verse 2, sober-minded. Something else terribly controversial. A serious man is often mocked with disdain by the comedic representations of those who call themselves pastors in churches. Yet just the opposite should be the case according to Paul. An elder should have a deeply serious thought life that constantly engages and evaluates all situations in life by the written Word of God. The word carries the connotations of an almost bookish mentality. Friends, if you do not like to read, if you do not like to study, if you do not like to prepare to speak to the people of God, then you are not called to be an elder in the church of the living God. There is a sobriety of thought and mind created by a constant activity engaged with serious thought about weighty theological matters. You must be desiring to learn to read about the prevailing thoughts of our day that rival and challenge the teaching of the Bible. The various thoughts generated by the secular world and the secular academy. We must bring the Bible to bear on those and speak to them. The Bible has something to say about the way that we live our lives in the public sphere, about the way that we live our lives as employees and as employers, the way that we live our lives in our relationships. The Bible has something very specific to say about those. The elder must control his mind. And verse 2, the elder must be self-controlled. Paul mentions this same word when he speaks of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Spirit's presence in the life of a believer restrains and then reorients their life and their appetites to make them more like Jesus. Elders must work to cultivate self-mastery as they work to master their passions. An elder cannot be ruled by their emotions. That is to say, elders do not ultimately lead by their gut. They are guided by the Word of God. And it is their sober mind that governs their affections so that they live self-controlled lives. Self-control enables them, verse 2, to be respectable. This is the very same word that Paul used previously when he was discussing the apparel of women in the context of the local church. Chapter 2, verse 9. The apparel of women is to be respectable, meaning it is not to distract in worship or to lure others away into sin when they observe their clothing. In the exact same way, the character of the elder must be an adornment in their life that is not distracting. It should be seen as something that is worthy of commendation. Mothers in this room who do not have fathers at home, you should be able to point to the life of an elder and say, that's the type of man that you want to be like. And if you do have a man in the home, you should be able to say, we are prayerful that you will be like this father figure and other men like this in our church. You should be able to say, their life is worthy of conduct. See the self-sacrifice. See the discipline. See their character. See their work ethic. See their love for others. Live lives like that. Be like that. Desire that. It should be a life that is commendable to the outside world. The outside world should love to encounter these people. In other words, his character should not be distracting. When you leave a conversation with these people, you should be built up in the faith and desiring to love Jesus Christ more. In the same way, the character of an elder is to be an adornment. His character will be suitable to the office. And verse 2, he is to be hospitable. That is, he is to be a generous man. My friends, in our day, it is very difficult for people to find elders in the context of a church or any man in general who is generous with his time and treasure. Elders must give of themselves in ways that mirror the way that a parent is generous to their children. There is always an open door with your parents, or at least there should be. This word is a picture of a faithful and loving father who is constantly thinking and working to find ways to spend time with and money on those in the church who are considered the family of God in Christ. One of the things I love, even this morning, opening up the home to create space for people to be able to come and to enjoy time together. Theological acumen does not supplant hospitality. Ministry is about people. If you do not love people, you are not called to be an elder in the house of God, no matter how smart you are, no matter how many degrees you have. If you hate people, you do not understand what it means to serve the church of Jesus Christ as an elder. But love of people does not make you an elder. They must be, verse 2, able to teach. The word here is where we get the English word didactic. Now, for educators in the room, you will immediately understand and recognize this word. It speaks of a process of information that informs the content of a certain type of academic discipline. There is a body of knowledge that is to be studied, the Bible. And it is to be understood and taught to others in a systematic process of laying truth upon truth upon truth upon truth as it is building up people in the context of the local church. This is what it means to be didactic in your teaching. Elders are not free to teach whatever they want. Elders are restricted to the Word of God as their source of instruction. And they are to teach the Bible in ways that present doctrine as the core truth of the Bible, as they teach it line upon line. This is why your pastor preaches the Bible expositionally, word by word, phrase by phrase, line by line, verse by verse, book by book. It is the most healthy and loving and faithful way to teach the Bible. Every elder must be able to teach, every one of them. There is no distinction between teaching and ruling elders in the Bible. But this word does not indicate that every elder must preach at every meeting of the church. A special gift of preaching is from the pulpit is never set forth as a requirement for service as elders. The ability to teach is the ability to read well and to organize thoughts and to keep with the doctrines of the Word of God. It's an ability to exhort people from the Word of God. The people that you should be looking for are the type of men in the congregation where the Bible, it informs all of their life. It just flows out of their life. And when they are interacting with you, they are naturally instructing you and exhorting you with the Word of God. They have a knowledge of the Word of God so that they can contradict false teaching and affirm true teaching. Like your pastor earlier indicated, he wants you to have the ability and insight to explain who Jesus is to people who claim to be Christians but are not Christians. They think that they love God, but they don't love God because they don't know who Christ is. The elder has the ability to do that. Again, if you don't like to read, you don't like to study, you don't like to prepare, you're not called to be an elder in the house of God. There is a weight and seriousness to this office. It is difficult to do those things. The Bible clearly states that all Christians are to be involved in the study of the Word of God, but particular emphasis on study is required of the elder. This is why Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Friends, there is a wrong way to read and teach the Bible, and there is a right way. The elder must be careful and always learning to make sure that he is teaching what the Bible truly says. And verse 2, the elder must not be a drunkard. The text does not say that the elder is to abstain from alcohol. I don't know the position of this church, but I'm saying that the text does not say that. The text says that he cannot be a drunkard. What is the difference? Is there a difference? If there is a difference, what is the difference? It is no coincidence that this command immediately follows the requirement to teach well. We all know that alcohol affects our bodies and our minds. It changes our emotions. It inhibits our thinking. For good or for ill, alcohol is a powerful chemical in the body. The Bible here does not forbid the consumption of alcohol. If you have questions about that, speak to Pastor Joseph after the service. But it is a fact that there is no text of Scripture that forbids the consumption of alcoholic beverage. There are numerous warnings about the dangers of alcohol. And the apostle himself uses alcohol as an illustration of control that rivals what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Alcohol must never be allowed to control your life. Friends, if you wrestle with drunkenness, if one drink necessarily leads to two, and two necessarily leads to three, and three necessarily leads to four, and four necessarily leads to five, and so on, then alcohol controls your life. You are, as the Scripture says, disqualified from being an elder in the house of God. You are in sin. You do not manage drunkenness. Drunkenness manages you. But friends, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ wants to help you. And if you are here today and you are struggling and you cannot stop, your pastor would love to walk alongside you and help you. Come and speak to him after the service. He would love to help you build in structures that would care for you in your life, that you might walk in freedom. Paul says the elder, who is commanded to teach well, must always be concerned that his mind and his body are working well and not inhibited by drunkenness. Now notice again the position of drunkenness here, between the elder's aptitude to teach and his temperament in verse 3. Paul says alcohol can change and actually prohibit him from discharging his duties. Friends, this must never be the case. This is why Paul says, verse 3, he must be gentle. Now, in our culture, this word is often associated with weakness. In the culture of the Ephesian church, we see that men were extremely violent with one another and with their families. They were generally recognized as brutes and bullies in ways that they conducted themselves on a daily basis. Friends, listen very closely to me. If you are an abusive man, especially the men in the congregation, listen very closely. If you are an abusive man, if you are leveraging your power to take advantage of those in your life, you are in sin, You are disqualified from being an elder, and the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to repent. The church has no room for bullies. And if you are somebody who is being taken advantage of by abusive people in your life, it is no accident that you are here this morning. Joseph would love to help you. We would love to help you. The church must be a safe place for you to come and ask for help. Please feel free to come and speak with him. He would love to walk alongside you. Tragically, manhood has taken on unbiblical connotations, especially in our culture today. It is now commonplace to hear of men who are sexually abusive and oppressive and violent and angry and even killers. The pervasive anger that simmers just below the surface of most men can easily be observed in how they treat the people that are closest to them. And the text underscores that violence does not necessarily need to be with weapons of warfare. Paul says, a mere quarrel with dew. Why? If you're a careful reader of the Bible, go home. This afternoon, one of the best things you can do to use your time is read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Take you about an hour. And as you're reading through these books of the Bible, one of the things that you'll see repeatedly in there is an encouragement to move away from people who are quarreling, to move away from people who are slandering, to move away from people who are gossiping, to move away from people who are stirring up controversy. Why does Paul do this? Because disagreements can become volatile. Friends, it is reprehensible that the Church of Jesus Christ has a track record for crusades, warlike campaigns, institutional corruption, racial and ethnic division, and violence from men drunk with political power who cannot simply learn how to get along with one another. An elder in the Church of Jesus Christ must be strikingly different than such men. There is no room for bullies or oppressive people leading in the house of God. Paul says men often masquerade violence behind masks of theological orthodoxy. The weapons of their warfare are the continual quarrels over nothing other than which castigate people into unfair caricatures of unbiblical and unkind stereotypes. Have you ever met a theological prude? It's the type of person who is always concerned that people are not behaving and living life according to their particular standard. The circle narrows so much that the old adage of, I know that you and I are saved, but sometimes I wonder about you, becomes a way of life for them. It is true that elders must be careful about the doctrines that are being taught in Scripture, but at no time are they to rise in anger to a point that they become cultic, dictatorial, tyrannical, or authoritarian. The elder must be gentle. Why does Paul say this? Because Jesus Christ himself is gentle. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, it is my prayer that God would raise up in this church men who would be gentle and who would lead you to still waters in the way that they preach the Bible, in the way that they live their life, in the way that they interact with you, in the way that they encourage the community around you, in the way that they live not only publicly but privately. The church needs men like this. Men, hear this as a charge. The Church of Jesus Christ needs gentle leaders who walk aside broken people and love them in the midst of their brokenness and celebrate every little millimeter of godliness and growth towards sanctification in their life, patiently bearing with them and fanning into flame holiness. Jesus is gentle and patient and kind and long-suffering and bears with the sins of sinners and the sufferings of sufferers in such a way that it transforms their lives. Some of you have been privileged to know people like that in your life. Be a part of raising that up here. How can gentleness be integrated into this church's life so that your fellowship is recognizably and atmospherically loving, nurturing, caring, and gentle? Two things you can do. First, find someone who will speak the truth to you, someone who will truly speak the truth to you, and ask them this question: am I gentle? And you need to tell them before they answer, there is no consequence for how you answer this question. And for some of you who will give a consequence, shame on you. Ask them, am I gentle? Let them tell you the truth. And then grow in holiness. Second thing you can do, you can pray that God would make you a more gentle person. That must be a prayer that God delights to answer. And as people pray, God, make me more gentle. Make me more forbearing. Make me more patient. Make me more understanding. Make me more long-suffering. That your church might be built up. Elders must be gentle, and they, verse 3, must not be a lover of money. Is there a category for this command in the modern church of the Lord Jesus Christ? When large churches amass sums of wealth that rival the GDP of some small countries, is there any wonder that the world questions if Christianity is true? When pastors are treated as celebrities, when book signings are better than baptism, when television becomes more desirable than teaching, when the evangelical industrial complex that knows how to market the Bible to make millions of dollars becomes the model for how the local church should be, can we wonder why the outside world is disinterested as they look in and see that we have become lovers of money? So many so-called Protestants stand and mock the Roman Catholic Church for its history of indulgences and its spokesman, Johann Tetzel. But as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs has been replaced by these so-called Protestants with the late Oral Roberts, who always began his television program with a catchy song promising that something good is going to happen to you today, especially when you send money to their ministry. Due to the lack of Christian holiness in our day, we read these commands, we listen to these commands, and we say, Pastor, this is impossible. No one lives like this. The church cannot be like this. These qualities are irrelevant and not binding. You are wrong. What Paul wants for local churches is to take Christian living seriously. And this requires appointing elders who exemplify Christian behavior for the Christian community. The requirement for an elder is to be a spiritual leader in the way that they live their life. This is the reason that Paul transitions next to the home. Notice third, a fatherly shepherd, verse 4. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Friends, the church is God's church. This is not Pastor Joseph's church, and this is not your church. This is God's church. The end of verse 5 specifically identifies the church as the possession of God. How will they care for God's church? If you are the type of member here that makes living in this church very difficult because you are possessive of things in this congregation for which you have no authority to be possessive of, you are hindering spiritual growth in the church. This is not your church. This is God's church in this community, placed here as a strategic missiological outpost to the people in this community that they might be built up by faith in Christ and born again by the Spirit of God. God has placed this church here so that people over there might know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He died for their sins. Not so that you can have territory. This is God's church. Friends, the church does not belong to the elder or elders. The church belongs to God. While the church is God's possession, The church is the elder's stewardship. Under his watch, Paul says, the church functions much like a family. Now, why would Paul use that metaphor? We talk about the family of God, the faith family, the church being like a family. Because the church and the home are closely connected. Family relationships in the home closely resemble relationships in the church. And at the center of it all is the responsibility of the elder to faithfully manage God's church. Some of you know this to be true. If you're like me and my family, we live 22 hours away driving from our family. There is no nearby family. If the church is not our family, we don't have family. And even when we're home, some of you know this to be true, because some of the only people that you share anything with in common are the people in this room, because your family does not believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have family here, you will not have family anywhere. Notice carefully, the text does not say that the elder must be married. The text does convey that the elder may be married. To serve the church of Jesus Christ well does not require a call to celibacy. To serve the church of Jesus Christ well does not require a call to marriage. To serve the church of Jesus Christ as God intends for it to be served requires that the elder know his sheep under his care that have been entrusted to him by Christ as a husband to a wife, as a father to children. He is responsible to God for them in the same way a man is responsible for his own family. This is not to say that the elder has greater authority in the home than the husband or father. The text requires that the elder, if he is married, treat his family with the same dignity as the family of God under his care. The word managed can best be thought of as a person bearing authority, an authority that has been given to him by another. You manage something because there is a higher authority. Okay. The word describes someone who is not only stands over others, but alongside others in ways that both guide and shepherd them simultaneously. The obvious question for careful readers of this text is, what does it mean for an elder to keep his children submissive? And what does it look like for an elder to manage his own household? To answer that question, we must begin with the end in mind. This means that we must consider what it would look like for the church of God to be cared for as God intended. The issue of submission and management stems from the idea of the church of God standing under the word of God in submission and obedience. In the same way, the children of an elder are to be instructed, as are all the children of the church, in ways that will teach them to stand under the authority of the word of God as they are called to repentance and faith. The best thing that you can do to teach them authority is to teach them how to respect appropriate authorities here. Teach them how to pray for and respect the authority of their pastor. Teach them how to respect the authority of their Sunday school teachers. Teach them how to respect the authority of other people in their lives. Employees should respect employers. Students should respect teachers. This models for them what does it mean to be one under authority. The Bible does not teach that for a woman to be obedient, she must be submissive in the context of the church to every man. That she must be silent and passive. Likewise, here in this verse, the word submissive carries a similar connotation. Children are to be taught the word of God, especially the Ten Commandments, where there is a specific command that promises them that they will be blessed for obeying their father and mother. But they are never to be forced into submission. Does this verse mean that if a child does not repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ, or if they renounce faith in Jesus Christ, that this man is disqualified from being an elder? No. The text does not specify the ultimate spiritual state as a requirement for and determinant of an elder. The issue here is one of pastoral care. If an elder does not care for his family, how can he be expected to care for God's church? This text requires that an elder knows his own family, that he knows and cares for every member of God's church. They should be the type of person that is naturally leaning into other families. The type of person who's naturally praying for and caring for and instructing other families. The type of person who's going out of their way to help correct bad thinking and to encourage people in good thinking. This is why the Bible says that one man cannot care for the entire church. This is why the Bible requires a plurality of elders. That is to say, more than one elder in a local church. So how does the church come to the required amount that brings them a plurality to care for God's church? It is not a matter of merely hiring people to do the job. Friends, the drive to increase growth and expand ministry influence has complicated the structure of churches. Churches have shifted the privileges and burdens of ministry to a professional staff while overlooking the gifted leaders that God has placed in their membership, in the pews with you this morning. Unfortunately, the modern American church has reduced ministry to a career where pastoral care is little more than something to do to generate a salary and income while performing marriages and funerals. Friends, the implications of this verse are astounding. It requires that pastors know their people. It requires that people know their pastors. There is no place for anonymity in the life of the church. It is the pastor's business to know what you are doing. It is a fellow member's business to know what you are doing, to hold you accountable, to encourage you, to exhort you, to rebuke you, to challenge you according to the Word of God. It is what they have been placed here to do so that you might be stirred up for holiness in your life. There's a required accountability for every Christian who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, listen very closely. If you are here and you are not a member of this church, or if you are not working towards membership in the context of a local church, you are in sin. There is no place for anonymity. You are commanded to be part of the local church. If you are visiting today, it is okay to visit. It is okay time to take time to think about that decision. But you must be moving towards anchoring your life in the context of a church. You want to know one of the things you say, if you listen carefully to the outside world, one of the things that they say with people who struggle with same-sex attraction and LGBTQA issues, they tell people in the church, one of the most difficult things that happens when somebody finally affirms with the community is that that community will be more loving than the local church. They'll be more affirming than the local church. They'll pick up the phone when they call. They'll answer their text messages when they text. They'll be there to sit beside them when their life is breaking down, when they're crying and there are tears and they can't control themselves. People in that community will be there. And you know why that's compelling? Because when they come to the church, that's not present. Friends, one of the most important things you can do is live lives together that are so compelling and so involved with one another, so attractive that the outside world wants to figure out how to get in. That they would long to participate in that type of fellowship and community where they could be cared for. And it is an indictment on our churches that they often find that in places outside of the church. This is why Paul says, notice fourth, an elder must be a seasoned servant. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The text explicitly states that he must not be a recent convert. That is to say, he is not to be a new Christian. Why? Why would Paul restrict the office of an elder from a fiery young convert? The answer is in the second half of the verse. He may become puffed up. Friends, spiritual power is directly linked to spiritual words revealed in Scripture. The gospel is very simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's simple enough for a child to understand. The entire revelation of God is found in the Bible, though it is large and at times complex. It's simple. But it requires careful study and learning to mine the depths of Scripture. Authority is derived from the Scripture and given to the elder as a sacred trust between the elder and the people of God. The pastor is not God. The preacher's words are not the very words of God, but he speaks on behalf of God. an association with such intimacy between the Bible, the people of God, and the power of God can produce conceit in the life of the elder. How do we know this to be true? We see it every day on the news. The word translated recent does not indicate or specify a certain age for an elder. To be very sure, the word elder indicates to some degree age. But just because somebody's older doesn't mean that they should be an elder. You hear of the elder statesman or the older man with life experience. Yet in the church of Jesus Christ, age is not the sole determinant for a qualification. Attitude of heart is the cornerstone of character for an elder. And a younger man may serve as an elder as long as he's not conceited or puffed up. He must be aware of the stewardship granted to him. An older man may not be an elder just because he is older. Longevity as a church member does not make you an elder in the house of God. Just because you are one of the longest tenured people here does not mean eldership is conferred upon you. Paul was concerned about this because false teachers had run the church's reputation into the ground at Ephesus. Just like false teachers and weak pastors have run the church's reputation into the ground in our community and in your community. So Paul says, notice fifth, he must have a commendable reputation. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Over time, those who would serve as elders in the church of God must have the respect of the outside church, or those outside the church of God. Now you have to pay very careful attention to notice the boundary that's set by church membership here. There are those who are inside, and there are those who are outside. There are those who are part of the church of God, and there are part of those who are not, or those are people who are not a part of the church of God. The Christian faith is an exclusive faith. Some of you this morning are Christians. But it is not lost to me in the congregation of this size that there might be somebody here who is not a Christian today. The Scripture tells us that there are people who are in and people who are out based upon their relationship, as we heard earlier, to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be well thought of or commended by those outside of the church? Why is that important in the first place? We end where we began this morning. Because one of the most evangelistic things that you can do as a church is order and structure your church according to the Bible. One of the most powerful acts of evangelism in this community that you can do is to bring your church in structure and leadership into line with the Bible. Why? Because the outside world is very interested in what you do inside this building. They want to know why you believe what you believe. They want to know why you do what you do. They want to know why you associate with one another. People who otherwise would have nothing in common with one another have gathered here together this morning under a common profession of faith because of a common belief in Jesus Christ, because of a common hope in resurrection from the dead. And often what they see when they look inside is bickering and backbiting and jockeying for position and posturing and complaining. One of the most evangelistic things you can do is organize this church according to the Bible so that when they look in, they see that and they are compelled to believe in Jesus. They long to have that gospel in their life. They long to live with people with such unity and conformity to the gospel that they might move forward with them to a new heavens and a new earth. If you think that they're not watching, you are fooled. They are watching everything you do in your life. Do you cheat on your taxes? Do you park illegally? Do you run red lights and stop signs? Do you lie to your parents? Do you lie to your neighbors? Are you sleeping around? Are you looking at internet pornography? They are watching. They are paying very careful attention. And often what they see is something that they do not want. One of the most evangelistic things you can do is order this church according to the Bible. When your members, and especially your elders, live lives that are worthy of honor, you can be sure that God is building something in His church that cannot be ignored. Friends, rarely a week goes by when I do not hear somebody that I've gone to seminary with who has been disqualified from ministry because they have not lived lives worthy of repute. What is the connection between a good reputation outside of the church and the snare of the devil? Careful readers will notice this in verses 6 and 7, that the devil himself is mentioned twice. Friends, this should be a warning to all elders, to all who desire this office. It is a dangerous place to live. Some of you might think, you know what, it'd be really fun to serve as an elder in the church. You know what, it'd be really fantastic to be an elder of the church. I've actually heard people say, wouldn't it be great to be an elder in the church? If only they knew. The late nights, the early mornings, the difficult phone calls, sitting beside people as they're ushered into the next life, the accusations. Elders should expect direct demonic attack on their families, on their reputations, on their characters, on their finances, on their minds, because Satan hates the church. He hates the church, and because he hates the church, he's going to go straight for the leaders of the church. Serving as an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a dangerous place. While you may never commit adultery, chances are you'll become conceited. And if you don't become conceited, chances are you'll become quarrelsome. And if you don't become quarrelsome, chances are you might use the church of Jesus Christ as a place where you can get money, power, and prestige. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, and the devil knows exactly where you live, and you are no match for him. But Jesus has overcome him, and he promises to keep you and help you as you serve the church. Very quickly, a few questions of application as you think of this together. One, how do you know if you're called to be an elder in the church? You must have an all-consuming desire for the office. You must be willing to submit to learn the Word of God. The church trains and identifies and appoints elders. And in God's providence, He raises up elders from within the church. Second, can a divorced man serve as an elder of the church? Yes. If he was biblically divorced and was not the perpetrator of adultery or desertion, and sufficient time has elapsed that his character may be tested and that he is proven faithful. Third, can a man serve as an elder who is not gifted to teach the Bible? No. There is no category whatsoever for a man who is not capable of teaching the Bible. That does not mean that he is the senior preaching pastor, but there's no such thing as an elder who cannot preach and teach. Fourth, must a man be married to serve as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ? No. He is not permitted, he's not mandated for him to marry. He is permitted to marry, but it's not a requirement in his life. What is required is fidelity in Christ-like character. What if the children of an elder, fifth, or a man who desires to be an elder, do not profess faith in Christ? Can he serve as an elder? Yes. God redeems. That's not the elder's control. That's God's business. Sixth, can a younger man serve as an elder? Yes. If he studies to show himself approved by God, and he knows how to rightly teach and preach the Bible, age is not the sole determinant of an elder. Seventh, are church structure and church leadership culturally defined? No. This is the final point where we begin where we end, or end where we began. If you go and read Titus 1, 5 through 9, one of the things you'll find is that Paul, when he's writing to Titus in Crete, says the exact same thing to Titus. He doesn't say, Titus, you're in Philadelphia. Raymond's coming from Westchester. There are unique things for you. He says, you need to do the exact same thing to bring your church into alignment. Appoint elders in every place, and this is the type of lives that they are to live. Church leadership and church structure are not culturally defined. Eighth, what should you be doing now if you feel called to be an elder? Read the Bible, pray, read good books, attend every service that this church has, and begin to serve in ways that bless this congregation even now. Ninth, what should you be doing if you are not an elder and have no desire to be an elder? Pray. Pray for Pastor Joseph. Pray for him to be faithful. Pray for him as he preaches the word. Pray for him as he shares the gospel with other people. Pray for him as he works to raise up other men in his congregation. Pray that God would raise those people up naturally. Why? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters. God, that you would raise up people in their midst who might love them well. Father, that you would raise up men in this congregation who would faithfully preach and teach the Bible. And Father, we pray for all of us that you would keep us as we see the eternal day of God drawing near. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
In the Alney Hymns, that paper hymnal in front of you, number 14 is O Church, Arise. Number 14, and a song to encourage the church to put on the armor and do gospel warfare. Let's stand to sing. Number 14.
O Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our Captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till this day. Every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when the Christ we stand in glory.
If you think of the church and you think of togas and sandals, you've missed the fact that we are part of the very same church that Christ brought to us.